I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We'll start there. 21:1. I'm sorry, I said 1, but that's the verse. The chapter is 21. The Gospel of Matthew. You may have a Bible that says the Gospel of St. Matthew. Anyone? No, okay. Some Bibles have that as a heading. He was a saint, wasn't he, Matthew? Who made him a saint? Do you know? Excuse me? Jesus did. Is that what you said? Yeah, Jesus did. Yeah. Man doesn't make people saints. The living God makes people saints. We want to look at what's called, normally called the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Of course, from John's point of view, this is Palm Sunday, and we celebrate it as Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before the Friday Passover. So there's a lot of excitement in the air when we look at this passage. We're going to see, hopefully we can catch that excitement and discern that excitement. Notice, as I begin my intro, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is an important dividing point in the gospel. If you took a minute, we're going to stay on that slide. If you took a minute, we could go to Luke and Luke 9:51. And if you have a King James, it says that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to, guess what city? Jerusalem. That was his, it says his ascension. It's not talking about the ascension, but his going up. Jesus had to go up to Jerusalem for his destination and to fulfill his destiny. The Galilean ministry has come to an end, and the journey to Jerusalem has been completed. Now all that remains are the events, the deeds, and the teaching in Jerusalem, which is preliminary to the goal and climax of the entire gospel narrative. Of course, the gospels are leading to what major event? The cross and?
Resurrection.
Ah, thank you. We don't want to leave it at the cross. If we left it at the cross, I'd like to say, hey, why don't we go to Jerusalem and look for Jesus? When someone says, have you found Jesus? You could say, no, but let's go to Jerusalem and look for him. But he has risen, and he has what else? Ascended and been enthroned as Lord. We now meet in chapters 21 through 23, the final encounter between Jesus and Israel. This story describing the actual arrival in the Holy City presents a poignant blend of truth and irony. Jesus is welcomed for what he is. In truth, he is the son of David, the Messiah of Israel. Yet, it is precisely as such that he will be rejected by the people. The very titles that he has, the very mission that he has come to fulfill, he'll be rejected in light of that. For the moment, however, Jesus will receive the acclaim of the people, and Matthew will record the impact of his arrival in Jerusalem. But when Jesus shows that he is a different kind of Messiah than that of the popular expectation, the people will no longer support him. You might ask the question, I hope you do, why are the pilgrims pouring into Jerusalem? Was it because a deli was open, a new deli, they announced? I don't think that's it. It's to celebrate the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Note that in popular usage, the two festivals were merged and treated for practical purposes as the seven-day feast of the Passover. So when they say Passover, they're including the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they want to. How long do they want to be in Jerusalem at least? Do the math. At least 7 days, but they would have to come early to arrive. And I can't imagine what that looked like. Let me ask you, Montebello, if all of a sudden 250,000 people showed up, 500,000, tell me, what would happen to Montebello? Who would like to be in charge of the bathroom facilities for that many people? This is the background. We need to know what's going on. There's a fervor and excitement among the people that are celebrating because they're wondering maybe this is the time when Messiah will come and deliver us. So it's that sense of excitement that's going on. Tensions would have been at a fever pitch. Particularly, you know who knew about this particular feast? the Romans. Don't you think that they would be on alert, on guard? They brought in more troops because a match could light a fire. If someone comes in announcing that they're the Messiah, the king, did you hear that? The king of Israel, normally that person would be arrested and be viewed as a revolutionary. So Rome is on high alert, and they acted accordingly. And you ask the question, I hope, why the high alert? Well, the Passover, it's that controlling narrative. You've heard me say that a number of times, controlling story, controlling narrative. This is all background stuff. This is information that those who are coming to celebrate the feast, they knew all this, but we don't know all this. And we need to be reminded of all this. It makes sense. The Passover, in the minds of the people that are coming to celebrate, spoke of leaving Egypt. To a first century Jew, it pointed to the return from exile. Even though they had returned from exile, in the minds of many Jews, the things that were supposed to happen had not happened. They're looking forward to a new exodus, the great covenant renewal spoken of by the prophet. For Jesus, the meal, which they're going to celebrate, symbolized forgiveness of sins, Yahweh's return to redeem his people, his victory over Pharaoh, both literal and metaphorical. This would be the meal with Jesus and his disciples, which said that Israel's God was about to become king. So let's go and look at it according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Notice the arrival, and I'll read it. Follow along in your Bibles if you would. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Notice something about the arrival in Bethphage. You can pronounce it however you want. I've heard it pronounced different ways. Notice what the term Bethphage means. It means the house of unripe figs. It was a suburb, a part of Jerusalem, meaning when you came to celebrate the feast, you had to be in Jerusalem. But how do you put, I'll go the lower number, 250,000 people in the heart of the city? So they allowed them, they extended Jerusalem to Bethphage, which was a suburb to the east of Jerusalem. So it was viewed as a part of Jerusalem, but separated from the city by a steep valley of the Kidron. It's mentioned only in the synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and located close to Bethany. We're familiar with Bethany, right? Who lives in Bethany? Excuse me? Mary and Martha. And do they have a brother? Lazarus. Come forth, yes. From Jericho, 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea and 825 feet below sea level, they traveled up a steep desert road called the Ascent of Blood. Wow, the Ascent of Blood. You're looking at me and saying, why that, right, Andrew? Why that name? Well, there were red rocks during that ascent, but also it was very dangerous for people to travel that particular way, because guess who was waiting for them? Thieves. Yeah, to jack them, to steal from them, or even to kill them. So scholars don't know whether it's because of the red rocks or because blood was shed, but they're on the ascent of blood some 14 miles to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. I wonder about all this walking. Have you ever wondered what kind of condition Jesus was in? Have you? Yeah, good shape. I'm not saying he's macho man. Someone said yes, he was. Well, our view of macho man may not be what the New Testament calls a real New Testament man. And so that's why I shy away from the term macho man. But he would have been in good health to do all that walking. And then to ascend 2,500 feet up to Jerusalem, to go down by the Kidron Valley, then to ascend up. But again, he has a destination, a destiny. Notice those arriving for Passover were expected to do so on foot. Ah, in that case, to ride the last mile to the city among a holy pedestrian crowd could only be, on the part of Jesus, a deliberate what? Gesture. He's doing something different. People were expected to walk into the city. I can understand why. You probably might say we don't allow any animals on Whittier Boulevard, as 250,000 or 500, a half a million people come to the city. It was, so what Jesus is doing, it's a deliberate gesture designed to present his claim as the Messianic King. He goes on, doesn't he, Jesus? And he gives instructions to two disciples. Let's read it, verses 2 and 3. Saying to them, go into the village opposite you, probably Bethany, and if, they're not in Jerusalem yet, remember that. The village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, was this set up by Jesus? Was this a prearranged event? Or is it supernatural foreknowledge? Yeah. People are on both sides. I'd like to see it as supernatural foreknowledge, that he knew this event would happen, and so he gives the disciples directions how to do it. Notice the owner. The response testifies, first of all, to the man's respect for Jesus. As Jesus is here, and officials could impress animals, they could requisition animals. Of course, Roman soldiers could do that at any time, right? To a Jew, I want your animal, let me borrow it. Jewish teachers, as the man presumably regarded Jesus, could also borrow animals among those who respected them. And I think the point here, notice the point here, as the rightful king, Jesus has the right to anything in creation, certainly among his people. And notice what they said, verse 3, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say what?
The Lord.
Now, that could be a term of respect, but I think it's the idea that he is Lord. And he's more than just a sir, but this is Kurios, this is the Lord. He has need of them. Notice the fulfillment of Scripture here. Let me say something to you. I sometimes meet people, and I mean no disrespect, Christians, who say, well, when I accepted Jesus, I'll ask them, well, how did you know he's the true Messiah? And they'll say, I just felt it. You know who else feels something? Mormons. They get a fire in their bosom. That determines truth for them. A fire in the bosom. I've had a fire in the bosom before. My wife knows this. She made tacos the night before. We need to understand this. Again, I mean no disrespect to people who have felt something. The point being is that if you're at that celebration as a Jew, you don't care what you feel. You don't care what the claims are. Those claims have to meet Old Testament prophecies. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't matter how you feel. Oh, he gave me a glow or something. That may be an after effect of coming to salvation. But that's not how you discern truth based upon how you feel. And so it was very important for the Jews to see someone come, claim to be Messiah, but in light of fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. If they don't meet that standard, guess what? False Messiah. And at home I have a page and a half of false messiahs who came before Jesus and came after. Did you know that? So just by claiming you're the Messiah, that's not enough. It's show me the meat, or whatever it was, that expression. Yeah. prove it. So notice the fulfillment of Scripture here in verses 4 through 5. Follow along with me. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. That is important to Matthew. Do you know who Matthew is writing to? Take a guess, folks. Jews. Of course, Gentiles would enter in, but Jews. Ten times in his gospel, he says what was spoken to the prophets might be fulfilled. He's connecting the dots, isn't he? That Jesus is the real Messiah, that he's the genuine Messiah. Despite people who claimed before, Matthew's not writing in reference to people that came after, but there were people who came after and led Jewish people astray to the point where Rome stepped in and said, we'll kill you, and they did kill them. Because someone who claims they're a king doesn't square with Rome. You can understand that. If there is a king, they'll install that king. There's really only one king, and who is that king? Caesar is Lord, from a Roman point of view. Yeah, not from a Christian, from a Roman point of view. Caesar is Lord. But that's not the case here. So getting back to the text. Matthew says, very important to him, this took place that was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, in order that it might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Notice the entry of Jesus at a crucial juncture is deliberately staged by Jesus so as to agree with and fulfill Old Testament prophecy. None of that should bother you. Jesus knew what he wanted to do, what he wanted. You may get turned off by the term stage. How else would he do it? Jesus knows the Old Testament, doesn't he? Yeah. Okay, to be safe, because some people say the Father talked to him. And yes, he only does what the Father directs him to do. That's my presupposition. But also Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures, didn't he? He had to learn the Old Testament scriptures, right? To increase in knowledge. I mean, it would have been nice if Jesus, I got to be careful here. It could have been where Jesus had everything in there, never had to study, never got tired, never thirsted, never had to sleep, eat. But that's not the case. That would take away from the humanity of Jesus. He was fully human apart from a sin nature. And we need to let Jesus be divine when he's divine, and we need to let him be human when he's human, okay? And not that take that away from him. So notice, this is deliberately stated by Jesus so as to agree with and fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And notice that Matthew's fulfillment quotations are from Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. Let me give you a big word. I know you're looking at me and saying you always do. Joining two parts of a scripture is called conflation. All right? Very important. The writers did it, the New Testament writers did it, gospel writers. Jews at that time did it. Josephus, a Jewish historian, did it. The reason I mention that is important because in the Gospel of Mark, Mark quotes from Malachi and he draws from Isaiah and Exodus. But he only mentions the name of Malachi. What do you think critics do? Take a guess. They say Mark didn't know what he was doing. Should Mark have said, oh, Malachi, Moses, Isaiah? So they would only mention one author. Are you with me? One author. And they would grab different texts that were needed to prove their point, to look at it from a prophetic point of view and fulfillment. So Mark was not wrong. I heard that from a very esteemed professor at a school that I used to taught at, that Mark was in error. Okay. That's okay. That's what your kids are being taught at the colleges, some of the colleges. Of course, I'm being, what do we call that? Sarcasm. I say that to get your attention, okay? Moms and dads, grandparents, know what your kids are being taught when they go to college, okay? Because I'm guessing that you would be very surprised. Okay, that's just something added, that's for free. Okay. And so what does he do here? Matthew borrows from Isaiah 62:11 just a very short portion. He says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, this is Isaiah, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, and that's what he borrows in his quotation here. And then we have a quotation from Zechariah 9:9. And here's what it would say if you went back to the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. What did he just do? What did the Old Testament writer do there? Look at the first two lines. Rejoice and shout. Sound similar? Okay. I know it's early in the morning. That's called Hebrew synonymous parallelism. You state something in the first line, and then you restate it in the second line, and what you restate in the second line means the same as the first. Wow. That's very good for this early in the morning. But you find that in the Old Testament. So it's worded differently, but it means the same thing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. What? Matthew didn't have that in his quotation. What does Matthew do, folks? He leaves it out. Shame on Matthew. No, not shame on Matthew. He wants to focus on something else in that text. Humble, here we go, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when a writer leaves something out, you need to ask yourself, oh, well, I guess they had a bad day that day. Their memory wasn't good. No, no. They're leaving it out from the Old Testament verse or whatever it is, wording, on purpose. Notice here, in Matthew's citation of Zechariah 9:9, he omits the phrase, righteous and delivered is he, allowing the accent to fall on the phrase, gentle or humble, and mounted on a donkey. The stress on the humble arrival of the Davidic king is reinforced by the context that we have in the Bible, in which the Son of God does what? He performed deeds of mercy. Back up a little bit, not in your seat, but in chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, and look at verse 31, Matthew 20, 31. And the multitude, I can back up even more, verse 30. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, and cried out, saying what? Lord, have mercy on us, not just Lord, but Son of David. Now, you know that's a very important title, don't you? When I spoke on Joseph, the husband of Mary, I did do that, remember? Joseph adopted Jesus as his legal son and gave him the title because of the lineage that he is in the line of Son of David. So it's a very, very important title. So the multitudes, they told him, be quiet. Back in verse 31, they cried out in the morning, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, that's odd. Why do you call me those names? No, he says, what do you wish me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened and move with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Folks, do you see how they're moving? The entourage moves from Bethany. They're making their way to Jerusalem. All of this fits in with Jesus being what some people call, hold on, folks, the therapeutic Son of David. It's a bit technical. He heals because he's compassionate. Just take a look in 21. If you don't believe me, I'm sure you do. Okay. Look at verse 14. Who came to Jesus? In Matthew 21:14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So Matthew's trying to emphasize. So Matthew intentionally leaves something out because he really wanted to focus on this king, this Davidic king, this Lord, the Son of David, is one who has come to heal. Even the blind and the lame. I'm not going to read it, but if you read 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, King David has something to say about the blind and the lame. And in some cases, they were excluded from being able to offer offerings because of their condition. Well, how does Jesus view the blind and the lame? He heals them. And I know that's physical, but what about spiritual, about us? How many here were spiritually blind? If you don't put up your hand, let me help you. You are spiritually blind, whether you recognize it or not. And if your hands are down, then you're saying, once I was spiritually blind, but now I see. Okay? They actually needed their eyes open. From a spiritual point of view, we need our eyes open, right? And we want to walk, but we want to walk according to godliness. I know I'm kind of making a spiritual point here, but in a sense, we all are spiritually lame. Not the kind of, oh, that guy is really lame. Or my parents are really lame. Not able to walk unless God heals us and gives us strength. Wow, I think that's exciting. Okay? And so let's look at next the Hebrew synonymous parallelism that I talked about. Is it up there yet? Yes, we talked about that already. When you look at Zechariah, not to confuse you, it's really talking about one animal. Okay? If you go to Zechariah 9:9 in the Hebrew text. But here I think Jesus understood that the mother donkey was needed in order to reassure the unbroken colt among the noisy crowd. Can you imagine this crowd? 250,000 people on Whittier Boulevard. Come on. Would it be like this? Hosanna to the highest?
No.
Remember, everything that they come in, the celebrants, the pilgrims that are coming in, everything is scripted according to Scripture. Whether they understand it or not, whether they understand it in light of Jesus coming, they're going to be saying the words. We'll get to that in a minute. So, where did we leave the disciples? Look at verse 6. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey, female donkey, the mother, and the colt, the young male, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. Let me try to do that.
Yeah.
How many have ever straddled two donkeys or two horses? Okay. What he sat on them, that would be the garments, not the two animals. I don't mean this, I'm not being disrespectful to Jesus, okay, by doing that. Some people have said Matthew's got it wrong again. How can you straddle two animals? And you're looking at me and say, well, if Jesus wanted to, he could. Okay, I agree with your theology, he could. I don't think he did, okay. That would have been a bit weird looking, but look at the rest of verse 7, on which he sat. At this point, as the entourage, remember, he has people who believe in him, who are following him, and he has people who are believing him. They have followed him all the way from Bethany. And so now they're making their way into Jerusalem. So you'll have different people in the multitude, won't you? Or multitudes, however you want to look at it. That's important for you to know. At least I believe it is. Number 5, entry into Jerusalem. We see this in chapter 7, verse 7, C and 8. Note that the multitude carpets the path of Jesus, some with their clothes. And when you do that, people did that in recognition of what? A royal entry, the person of the king. Others cut palm branches. Now, those would have had to be brought in from Bethany, because they did not have palm branches in Jerusalem. I hope you don't mind if I say this. Critics look at this and go, never happened. But they could have brought the palm branches in from somewhere else, right? And carried them with them. So I believe that's what they did. The palm branches gave a royal and messianic quality to the event, for they were a sign of Jewish nationalism. They even put the palm branch on a coins. They knew what those palm branches meant. And of course, Rome, I don't know how much they knew, but they're listening, aren't they? Just the same way as the police here in Montebello. Do you think they'd be listening?
Yeah.
Oh, nothing would happen with 50,000 people. You're looking at me and laughing for good reason. But these people have good motives. I'm not sure how rowdy they are, but they're certainly loud, and because they're singing, aren't they? They're singing, we're going to get to it. They're singing a psalm. Notice here, and you're going to be upset by what's next. Okay, let's look at next. We'll find it. However, now don't defrock me. Don't meet me in the parking lot. Let me explain that. In some ways, what Jesus is doing is not a triumphal entry. Nothing associated with triumphal processions is mentioned. No military trapping. That was the norm. Do you understand? That was the norm. No trophies of war, no captive, no white horse. It is a royal entry. And for believers, okay, for believers, it is a triumphal entry. But at the bottom line, what is the bottom line here concerning the Jews and Jesus? Acceptance or non-acceptance? It's a triumphal. The alpha privative negates it. You've never heard that before. Ah, triumphal. Yes, from eyes of faith, it's triumphal. But in the sense of the nation that Jesus gave himself to and presented himself to and came for, it's a rejection. Notice, it's a royal entry. The heir of David was to be anointed as king, who rode a donkey to his coronation. By the way, a donkey, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, oh, that's a very humble animal. Well, the new king that is, Solomon rode on a mule. So it's not a white stallion, yes, that we often talk about. But then we look at the mule and say, oh, that mule, that lowly mule. Well, in the Old Testament, kings rode on mules. So don't think that's an animal that is to be denigrated. A king could ride on an animal. And our king did ride on a beast of burden. Yes. The king of Messiah of Israel will rule by virtue of his humble suffering and death. So let's look at the crowds then in light of that. Remember, as they come in, they are singing, aren't they? They're singing. Don't ask me how you can do that with that many people, but this is typically what they would do every year during this feast, the Passover. Antiphonally, I notice, Andrew, you don't do that here, where this side sings one line, the other line, but that's how they would come in. And I'm setting this up for you because they're going to sing these psalms, Psalms 113 to 18, 118, whether Jesus comes or not. Are you hearing me? Whether he comes or not, these songs are going to be sung. Whether they understand it, and particularly whether they understand in light of the coming of Jesus, his coronation, some did, some did not. Certainly the ones, and we don't know how many, that are following Jesus in the back, coming in the front, and making their way into Jerusalem, then they joined the throng, the entourage, all these different people, all these different pilgrims singing. Notice the cry of the crowds. Psalm 118 was one of the Hallel Psalms. This is what you would sing at Passover, at the dinner. We call it a Seder. Jesus and his disciples would have sung these songs. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? Song, sing these songs. Because the Psalms are songs. Okay? And so they're singing these. Psalm 118 was used to greet pilgrims during such festivals as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. It was a royal psalm recited on the annual enthronement of the king. Interesting. Notice what the crowd cries. They cry, and we sang that today, didn't we, Andrew and others? Hosanna. This represents a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic Hosanna, which means literally, oh, save. This cry of jubilation amounts to Yahweh save, or now save. But remember, words can have meanings, and over a period of time, it can change somewhat. Is that true? Sure, in English, we know that. Words are elastic, not made in concrete. So what was originally meant to Yahweh save came to be a praise, praise be. And so they're saying praise the Messianic King. They're singing that regardless if Jesus ever came into Jerusalem. Right? They'd be singing this. That's important to understand. Then they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. I've already commented on how important that title is that Jesus had. Praise glory be to the Son of David, the Davidic King. Why is it important for Jesus to be a son of David? Because there was a covenant made. 2 Samuel 7, right? Nathan, Yahweh speaking through Nathan. Nathan speaking to David, telling him that you will always, forever, have a house, meaning descendants, a kingdom, a nation, a throne, the right to rule. And these people are saying, who's ruling now at this time? It's Rome. Rome, where's our king? Where's our king? Then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Turn to Psalm 118, would you please? Psalm 118. Because this is the psalm where these words come from. Again, it was a royal psalm recited on the annual enthronement of the king. And so the crowd is crying this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's back up. Look at verse 19. Just imagine, I guess that's pretending, that it's the king is coming back from some kind of deliverance, and he's thanking God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That'll be the first verse and the last verse of Psalm 118. And it says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, or to the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Notice this. The stone, tell me if you've heard these words before. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who's that used in reference to? Jesus. You'll have it quoted. You'll have it quoted in the New Testament. So whatever this victorious salvation is, this deliverance that the king is coming to give praise, and people behind him coming with the king and saying, open the gates, we're here to praise God. The New Testament uses this. The stone which the builders rejected, the builders would be the religious leaders, has become what? The chief cornerstone. And we know how that Jesus became the chief cornerstone, do we not? By means of his resurrection. This king was delivered out of a situation, suffering. Jesus was delivered through the suffering. Understand the difference? This king delivered out of Jesus, the son of David, through it. Notice this, verse 23. This is whose doing? The Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. What day? The day of the deliverance. I know I'm going to bother some of you here. Andrew, I apologize. Okay. We love singing this, don't we, every day? This is the day. But it's a specific day. We can keep on singing that, but remember, it's not any day, it's the day. And the writer, Peter, picks up on that. It's the day of his resurrection. It's the day of Jesus' enthronement. That is the day. That is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, here we go. Do save. Do deliver. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. And here we go, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So this is something that they would sing, and they're singing it. And some get it in relation to Jesus, the fulfillment of Jesus. Others do not. Notice what happened here in number 7, the impact on Jerusalem and the question of the identity of Jesus. The whole city was, let me read that, verses 10 and 11. And when he had entered Jerusalem, now he's entering Jerusalem. All the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Or the whole city, depending on how you translate, the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Notice that the whole city was shaken. Why? Enthusiasm or apprehension? We must remember that Jerusalem at this time was filled with excited pilgrims. And the word of a possible messianic figure would ignite the people. It would ignite the Romans too if they got wind of it. As Carson interprets, they are asking, who really is this about whom there is so much excitement? They're wondering. And folks, I don't want, if you get upset with me, come and talk to me. It looks like Rome didn't even know this happened, right? It wasn't brought up at his trial, okay? Others said, well, yeah, he claimed to be a king, but they don't mention the specific event, so this was not an issue for Rome. I don't see Rome anywhere in the picture. This is not denying the significance of who Jesus is, and I'm not trying to tear down Palm Sunday or anything like that. It's just that from a Christian point of view, this is a very, very important event, isn't it? For Matthew's audience, super, super important. But for the most part, people went on with their daily lives, didn't they? That sound familiar? Yeah. When we mention our King, Jesus, the Son of David. Notice the multitude's evaluation. The crowds of Passover pilgrims, presumably from Galilee, from the north, must announce Jesus. Jerusalem, although is not ready to accept the hasty identification of Jesus as the Messianic King. And their assessment of Jesus falls short of the full truth. You see that in verse 11. Well, who is he? He's a prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. You may say, isn't that enough? Well, it wasn't enough. Some people did not hear this announcement. Some did, some did not. They call him the prophet. That's a title of great respect, isn't it? Prophet. But the prophet, in the absolute sense, is what they need to do. They really need to understand this prophet. I know you don't hear people talk about Jesus as prophet, but you should talk about Jesus as prophet, right? And I'll say it, okay, to be careful. He's prophet, and he's more than a prophet. But when you go back to Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, do you know what Yahweh told Moses? That I'm going to send someone like you, Moses, a prophet likened to you, Moses, and you will do what? You will listen to him. Listen to him. Why do I mention that? Because you hear the same thing in John chapter 6, 14, John chapter 7, verse 40. Stephen quoted from Deuteronomy 18, 15 in Acts 7, 37, and Peter in Acts 3, 22. They understood who this prophet likened to Moses. He is a new Moses. And sometimes conservatives, when I mention that, they say, you sound like a liberal, Anthony. What do you mean, new Moses? He's better than Moses. I'm not saying he's equal to Moses. He's likened to Moses. Why? Because people will need to do what? Listen to him. Listen to him. You know that. The Garden of Transfiguration. Who were they to listen to? Jesus, yes. Not any other prophets, but Jesus. Do you remember the question in Matthew 16, verses 14 and 15? Jesus say, who do people say I am? Jesus said, what's the buzz on the street? What are they talking about me on the street? Well, some say, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptizer. I'm sorry for you Baptists in the audience. John the Baptist, okay? Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Ah, one of the prophets. One likened to Moses. What's the takeaway in this? Let's look at the takeaway. It's a problem with the crowds, isn't it? First of all, look, words do not always carry the same meaning for people. I mean, I could walk among you, and this is not an insult, and ask you, what does this word mean? And you may say, well, it means this, and I'll say, well, it means this, and we walk away loving each other. You look at me and say, well, that's your truth, and I look at you and say, that's your truth. And we both contradict each other, and there's no truth involved in it at all. Folks, you can laugh at times, okay? Words do not always carry the same meaning for people. Like king, son of David, meant what? For some people, meant power, glory, the overthrow of the Roman authorities, and the establishment of a national political kingdom. They were looking at it not from the problem, and Jesus looked at it from a bigger, major problem that the people had. What was it? S-I-N, 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 S-I-N. They had a sin problem. Well, let me ask you this. If I go around and ask you, what does Jesus mean? Can I come to anyone and ask you what Jesus means? Who put up your hand? Because we use his name all the time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What does it mean?
Love.
Excuse me?
Love.
It means love, okay. It's taken from Yeshua. And we translated Jesus, and it means Yahweh saves. Jesus saves. Remember Matthew chapter 1? As to the naming of Jesus, you shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So even here, it can happen. I can ask you, what does Jesus mean? We've been taught that name, but we may not understand the significance of that name. Jesus saves. Okay, what? From a car accident? Maybe. From a bad bank account? Going from a lean to a mean bank account? No, that's not what it means at all. Jesus equals Yeshua, and that equals Yahweh saved. Secondly, what you see is not always what you get. The crowd thought they saw what? Or who? Yahweh's warrior king. Yet Jesus was a humble servant, a servant who had come to die. And in their minds, loved ones, in their minds, Messiah and cross is an oxymoron. You can't have a Messiah on a cross. But Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross so that I might have the crown. Isn't that true? That's why Jesus died and was buried, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned. We have already recognized Jesus as Kurios, Lord, master over this creation. We need to remember that. We forget that when we watch the news. That he's master over this creation. We go, well, if he is, what's he doing? still saving people, bringing people into his kingdom. Christians all too often think of Jesus in comfortable categories as friend and helper, or one who loves. Though there are great categories, don't misunderstand me. But is he more than just friend and helper and lover? And sometimes we forget that he must be worshipped as Savior and Lord of all. He saves us from our sins, not just saves us from, a bad bank account or pimples on my face or anything like that. That may come later, but the promise of salvation, deliverance from what? Deliverance from an eternity separate from God. Because we say, I'm saved. We sing, I'm saved. What does that mean? I'm delivered from something. There was a penalty of sin that had to be paid. I can't pay it. Even if I'm a real good guy, and I know when I look in the mirror, guess what? I'm a what? I'm a real good guy. Well, whose standard? We do that, don't we? Thank you, Elaine. I like your standard, but guess what? It's too low. God's standard is perfection. And I can't reach that standard unless I let Jesus be my substitute. And not only is he my Savior, one who delivers me from eternal wrath and condemnation, but he is Lord, he is master over this world, over my life, over my bank account, my pocket. Now I've gone from preaching to meddling. Okay. This church does not want your money. That sounds funny. You think that's why we're here, just to get into your pocketbook? No. You know something? If Jesus as Lord has all of you or all of me, those things will fall in place. I won't have to reach into your pocket when we have time to shake hands and pull it out of your pocket. Right? You'll willingly give it. That's the whole thing. People, if you're visiting us, you think, well, and I don't blame you. If you're a guest, you might think, oh, here we go, wanting money. No, Jesus wants you. Jesus wants me. He is Savior and he is Lord. Let me have a quick prayer and then my time is up. Father, we just thank you that you sent the Son as King, as Son of David. We thank you that he has a kingdom. We are in that kingdom. We bow the knee to his reign and rule. And we pray that not only Jesus as our Savior, that all of us will recognize you as Lord, as Kurios, as Master. Master over this creation, Master over our lives. And that we will obey you, Lord God. And when we're hesitant, we'll obey you. When we don't understand, we'll obey you, Lord God. When something in Scripture doesn't make sense, we'll obey you. And you'll bring clarity later, Father. I pray if there's any here who do not know you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord, I pray that you'll melt their hearts, that you will jiggle their willer, Lord God, and they will be willing to come to you, Lord Jesus. I leave this in your hands, and I thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.